If you would please turn with me in the word of our Lord to Genesis chapter 46. In the last message I gave you before Easter Sunday, I ended with Genesis 46 verses 1 through 4, which is the word of the Lord to Jacob, who is renamed Israel by God. And he heard that Joseph is still alive in Egypt and that Joseph had called for him to come with all of his family. And in the verses 3 through 4 of chapter 46, God tells Jacob not to be afraid because God will be with him. And Jacob will not die on the way. His own eyes are going to see Joseph. And Joseph is going to care for him personally through his old age. And try and put yourself in Jacob's sandals. He's a 130-year-old man. He's being asked to travel a long ways and to leave the land of promise and to enter another. Jacob had understandable fear and trepidation. And so he goes from where he was staying to Beersheba, which was the border of Egypt in those days. And he stops there before he crosses the border. And when we were on our trip, we were about to cross the border from that same land of Israel to Jordan. There was some trepidation on our part as well as we were waiting there for reasons I'm not quite sure of. We had to wait 4+ hours while we were waiting there. There were pushy people there. We were outside of our comfort zone. And I'll admit to you, when they said they had to take our passports to process us and then they would give them back to us a little bit later, I was a little bit fearful. We're with people we don't know or trust yet. We're about to leave the land that we'd grown used to. We're going to cross over the border to a land where it's not as safe. Even the water's not as safe to drink. Some of our team members got sick while we were there. And for general safety, we would need an armed guard with us at all times in Jordan. And I don't know if that guard made us feel more safe or less safe, especially when he was sleeping on the bus. But Jacob, in verse 7, is at the border crossing of Egypt, and he's also needing some reassuring. And so he stops to worship, which in their day was by offering sacrifices. Probably Thanksgiving was a part of it. Most likely he was also seeking God's will to make sure, because there were specific promises about the land where he was coming from. God answers Jacob's prayer, and God reassures Jacob that this is part of his plan, that God will be with him there, and that God will one day bring the nation back. Look at verse 3. God said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." And so, in verse 5, Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And by the way, it was good for Jacob to stop and pray before moving in verses 1 through 2. There are many people who will move today for whatever reason, a job or school, but they don't stop and consider first God's will and make sure that this is going to be good for them spiritually, that there is going to be a faith community with them. Many people just get up and go, not thinking about where their family is going spiritually. Earlier in Genesis, that's what Lot's family did in Genesis chapter 13, and it was disastrous for them as they came near Sodom, then eventually moved into Sodom and became such a part of Sodom that he was one of the men at the gates. So remember, before you go off somewhere in the future, I think the storyline of Genesis wants us to know that we need to go to the Lord first, as Jacob does here. We need to make sure there is going to be a faith community with us where we are going. God had promised in Genesis 35, verse 11, a community of faith, which is really the Old Testament equivalent of the church. And here in verse 4, he is promising that he will be with him. In fact, the faith community is going to go with him as he goes, and God tells him to go. And Jacob prays and then obeys. And so verse 6 says, "They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, and Onan and Shelah and Perez and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola and Puva and Yob and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered and Elon and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. I know it's Mother's Day, and I know we have some expecting mothers with us here today, and so here's some names maybe to consider as we keep going for you who are expecting children. The sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggi, Shuni and Esbon, Eri and Aradi and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah and Ishva and Ishvi and Beriah and their sister Sarah. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 sons. That's Zilpah was the mother of these. The son of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher and Ashbel and Gera and Naaman, Ehi and Rosh, Muppim and Huppim and Ard. Those are my favorites, by the way, Muppim, Huppim and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jezeel and Guni and Jezer and Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel. And she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Jacob, or the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. So what are we to do with a list of names like this? I know most of us, when we're reading through the Bible, when we come to a list of names like this, we either skim through or we skip through. But you can't possibly preach a sermon on something like this, can you? If we believe what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. And if this is part of all Scripture, and of course it is, then it's profitable for teaching, and for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness. We need to ask ourselves, why did God inspire this Scripture with the detail that it has? What is here to teach us? What is there to instruct us and profit us? This is not just here for our baby names books to add to the more trendy names. In this passage, we have the 12 sons of Israel and their sons who became clans of Israel's 12 tribes. And there's other lists of those 12 sons, of course, and the various clans, but there's something different here. Normally, ancient genealogies would just list the men. Some of you are aware of that. This list also lists several women, some of the wives, some of the sisters, as well as the names of all of the mothers. And something else that is different is usually a genealogy or family tree is going to go in birth order from the firstborn to the lastborn, from the oldest to the youngest. This list does not go in that order at all. This is a family tree based on the mothers. Verse 15 says the first list of names that it gives there are Leah's sons and grandsons, and they were all born interspersed with the other children as well, back in chapter 29, chapter 30. There's a special mention of her daughter Dinah there as well. So verses 9 through 14 are Leah's children. The story of Dinah, who's mentioned here, Genesis 34, tells more of her story. Verse 18 tells us the next list, the next section of names, was mothered by Bilhah. So these are her descendants. Verses 16 through 17 lists the families of Gad and Asher, and then her grandkids, and in her case, 2 great-grandkids. And then verse 22 says the next list is Rachel's sons and grandsons in verses 19 through 21. And then verse 25 says the last two sons who are listed there earlier, Dan and Naphtali, they were mothered by Zilpah. She was also the surrogate mother and servant that Laban gave his other daughter, Rachel. And in both Bilhah and Zilpah's case, by ancient law, children who were born to servants for their master legally belonged to their master. And they were considered their masters fully, but God's word here is honoring these moms in their own right. A book written by mere men, and we have many books written by mere men from ancient times, other ancient books that we would have records of, they would only list men descended from Jacob in birth order. But this is really unique right here in ancient literature for a number of reasons. It's a genealogy that's not in birth order, as I said before. It's listing them in non-chronological order, and it's listing them specifically for this purpose of highlighting the mothers of Israel and their children and their grandchildren. There's other lists of these same sons, like Exodus chapter 1, that don't list the mothers because it has a different purpose there. Genesis 49 is going to focus just on these 12 sons and their future, but here Scripture honors these mothers, and we need to honor them this day as well. Most writers and preachers will just skip over this section, but I don't want to today. Our world doesn't often honor motherhood. Much of our world marginalizes motherhood, mocks the biblical pattern of motherhood, but I think God wants to encourage mothers in Genesis, as I hope to see today with his help. And I think moms today need encouragement. I know my wife does, and her role is more difficult than I know. And she could say amen to that. I'm blessed to have my mom here too. And I know I made it difficult for her at times growing up, but I love you, Mom. And Jamie, you are an incredible mom of our kids. And I hope this message is going to be encouragement to all of us so that we can see God's love for all people. Honoring mothers is God's idea. It's not something someone invented in modern times. Now, you guys know as we preach through the Bible on special days besides Christmas and Easter, I usually don't go out of my way to make a sermon based on the calendar. I want to let the next text before us in our series drive the sermon as I preach through the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter. But in God's providence and timing on this day that our world marks as Mother's Day, Scripture honors the mothers of Israel. In the next text in our verse-by-verse study, Israel's mothers are highlighted. And in contrast to the ancient world and even some of the Arab world today, as I witnessed even recently, God's inspired word honors women and mothers in particular. Our tour guide explained in many Muslim areas, wives do the heavy lifting of water that they carry while the men sit and smoke. I saw this in a different level in Congo. I saw this mom early in the morning struggling with this huge jug of water on her hand, another jug of water, and she's walking right to her house, and her husband is just sitting there in a chair. But what was different about the community we were in, the Christian community, is the men were helping. They were carrying the water. They were helping in ways that their culture didn't because they understood the word of God. But in many parts of the world, I don't have to tell you, moms are virtually nameless. They're treated as slaves. But from the most ancient times, God treats women and mothers with dignity, with equality, with worth, and with honor. Even here, Bilhah and Zilpah, who were servants, in essence slaves, this text honors them and their role in the building up of Israel as well. And I want you to turn back to the most ancient of times, Genesis 1, to start and to see this from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he honored mothers. Genesis 1, 27 says, God created man, this is humanity or mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, so both of them equally in God's image. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule. He's speaking to both Adam and Eve, the first blessing ever spoken by God to humanity has to do with motherhood, with being fruitful, and the bearing of children to fill the earth with God's image and glory. Mothers are to subdue and rule the world with fathers. In other words, to use their influence for good in this world, physically and spiritually with their children. This is very good, verse 31 says. And then, of course, we know sin distorted that picture. But in Genesis 3:15, what's been called the first gospel, the first prophecy of Christ, its mention is by motherhood. When he speaks of the seed of a woman or the offspring or the child of a woman to come, who's going to put an end to the work of the devil. And then in Genesis 3:16, God speaks his first words of grace after sin to a mother in relation to her motherhood. She's going to bear children. It's going to be more painful than before, but his plan for mothers to be fruitful and to multiply graciously continues. His blessing on mothers from Genesis 1:28 is still in force, this grace of motherhood. And in verse 20, she is blessed with the name, the mother of all living. We used to call our mom the mother of all Laytons growing up. But here's the mother of all living. And I want you to fast forward now to Genesis 47, where Genesis 1:28 is repeated of Israel's mothers. And I think there's a deliberate link in the language to show how Israel's mothers and these children, as they moved to Egypt, they were being uniquely blessed by God. Genesis 47, verse 27, and the ESV wording really brings it out. Thus, Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Same words from earlier in Genesis, the blessing that God gave, be fruitful and multiply. In the context, there's a famine. All of the land and the people around them were not fruitful. In fact, they were dying off. The land was barren, but Israel was not barren. Israel was fruitful and multiplying. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, children are gifts from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. And God is showing his blessing and his gift and his blessing on Israel's mothers here in Genesis 46 and 47. As the psalmist said, blessed are those whose quivers are full. Now, not everyone has the same size quiver. In Genesis 46, Rachel and Asenath each have two sons. That doesn't mean they weren't blessed. It doesn't mean those who had more were super spiritual. Benjamin's wife has 10 sons. God blessed her in that way. I've heard some say some moms' quivers may be full at different times than others. But I think what's clear here is God is blessing these mothers. So I want to consider some of these blessings and hopefully some encouragements from Israel's mothers. And these are not just encouragements for mothers who have it all together and all the things in their life and their kids and their schooling and their eating and their behavior. And of course, none of us really have it all together. But these are encouragements from real life moms for real life moms. And when you read some of their family dynamics, they definitely did not have it together either. There is a multicolored grace at work here for multifaceted, multitasking mothers. And this message is not just for moms. God's special attention and God's special affection for these easily forgotten names, I think, should remind us of the same for all of us. He not only knows all of the stars in the universe by name, he knows and cares about each of us intimately and individually. And we're reminded of that in Scripture. First of all, I want us to see that God cares for the unloved or unlovely. God cares for the unloved or the unlovely. In the first part of Genesis 46, in the list of names here, the first mother of Israel mentioned in verse 15 is Leah. Now, if you remember when we were studying, Leah's name actually meant cow or wild cow in Hebrew. Her sister's name meant lamb. But Leah, they give her this name, wild cow. Apparently Laban wasn't, as we see, the best dad. If you go back in Genesis 29, you might want to turn there just for a moment. Leah was not as beautiful looking, apparently. She had weak eyes. She wasn't easy on the eyes like her sister. She was unattractive compared to Rachel. She was unloved by Jacob. And her ungodly father did the unthinkable in tricking Jacob to marry both daughters. This is the sin behind the family dynamics that came later. Genesis 29, verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also. This is after he's given this other daughter in marriage also. And indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." But we don't read that he did love her. So sometime later, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. That comes from the Hebrew word shema, to hear. In other words, God is heard is what she thinks of as she names this son Simeon. And for believers who feel unlovely or unloved at times, or believers in affliction, I think there's encouragement that we should find from this text that God, even if man doesn't, God sees, God hears, God cares, God loves you in Christ. In verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me." She's still yearning for this. "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him 3 sons. Therefore he was named Levi." Levi means attached. But we don't read that this time he does become attached to her. And so verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah. Something very significant happens with Judah and with the birth of Judah, and ultimately through this descendant that God has blessed her with. But something first happens in her heart. Her heart and her focus now is shifting from pursuing man's love to praising the Lord and his love. And there's application for us here as well. To not seek man's praise, but to seek to praise the Lord above all. What men prize doesn't determine value. Find your value in Christ. You don't have to look like the world to be loved. You don't need to look to the ways of the world. God so loved the world, despite its ugly sinfulness, that he gave his beautiful, only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That's love right there. You can rest in that love. Don't pursue worldly attraction. Don't pursue worldly attachments or fulfillment. I think one thing we're to learn from Leah's example and these children that she's blessed with is that we're to seek to worship the Lord, find our contentment in him, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness above all, to pursue our satisfaction and fulfillment in him, and to praise him no matter what. And Philippians 4 has a lot to say about that. It is a great passage to study some of those things further. Philippians chapter 4. But Leah's son Levi, before I get to Judah, Leah's son Levi would produce the line of Moses and the line of Aaron and the line of all of the priests of Israel, all of the mediators in their history, and all the leaders of Israel's worship and sacrifice. They came from Leah. God chose her to be the one blessed with that son. It could have been any of the other sons, but God chooses and gives her this blessing to this one who may not have always been honored by Laban, and certainly not by Jacob. Maybe you haven't honored Leah often in your thinking, but God does. And God has a special place of honor for this mother of Israel. And not only because of Levi does he show that, but in Genesis 49, it's revealed that Leah's son Judah is chosen by God to be the line of the Messiah. It's Judah who the one is going to come who's going to redeem unlovely sinners who are in their ugly sin. It's going to be Jesus through the line of Judah who is going to bring grace and love to a countless multitude. Leah may not have been beautiful. She may not have been attractive. She may not have been desirable. She was familiar with suffering and sorrow and affliction, as she said, and she was despised. She was rejected. And there was someone coming through her offspring in the future that Isaiah 53 said would be like his distant ancestor in his humanity. He had no beauty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Isaiah says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We did not have esteem for him, Isaiah says, of the Jewish people. Surely he carried our sorrows. And he goes on to say, it's by his wounds that we are healed. This is Jesus, the descendant of Leah. And Bodhi Bakum writes, the prominence of Judah among his brothers validates his mother, Leah, Jacob's wife of obligation, an unloved and unlovely woman whom he never really wanted. God chooses her to be the mother of the son of promise. So from this unplanned and unwanted marriage, God brings grace to the whole world. God honors Leah as a mother of Israel, and as mother of all of their priests, and as a mother of Messiah. God blesses her with 7 children listed in Genesis 46, more than all of the other ladies listed there combined. And in Genesis 49, Leah is honored greatly by being buried with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. Those are the people that she shares her tomb with, and later Jacob, after he's going to die later and be buried with her in death. So in life, she might have felt like a second-class, second-tier wife, but in death, she is honored, buried with Jacob side by side, as equally as Abraham and Sarah buried together, and as equally as Isaac and Rebekah are buried together. And to this day, she is honored in Israel at her tomb. She has a tomb in Hebron, and it has these words embroidered in drapery that have these words: this is the tomb of Lady Leah. Blessing be upon her. Rachel was buried near Bethlehem, not with Jacob. More on that a little bit later. But later Jews honored Rachel and Leah equally as Israel's mothers in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. And this takes us to point number 2, to Rachel, and that is that God cares for those unable to be mothers. God cares for those unable to be mothers. Look at Genesis 30, verse 22, where it says, then God remembered Rachel. When it says he remembered, that means he gave his special focus, his special grace, his special attention to. He's always aware of all things, but this word means he now kind of zeroes in and gives a very special focus to this one. God gave heed to her, it says, and opened her womb. Rachel, for many years, had been unable to be mothers. Verse 23 says, now she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she named him Joseph. And the idea there is, may he add another. Joseph is related to the Hebrew words, one of them to take away, and the other one to add, to take away and to add. She wanted God to add to her blessings. God had taken away her reproach of being childless, and God had added blessings to her. And she longs for God to add another son to her. And of course, this name Joseph is the one that we've been learning so much about in this story here. Joseph is the one that God had such a special plan to send to Egypt so that he would preserve this family in this massive famine that wiped out so much of the world. And this, as I think about this, I think should encourage us as well. And there may be some in this audience who are, even at this moment, unable to have the blessing of children at this time. I want you to know that God remembers you in a special way as you pour out your heart to him. God can take away. There might be other things you're struggling with and longing for that are not to be at this time. God can take away your reproach. God can take away your pain. God can provide a family for you in ways besides or before biological children. And our church family hopes to pray for and be of support to you as a lovely or a loving family. Here, Joseph, the boy whose name makes us think of a coat of many colors. We're not sure exactly what his coat looked like. But it's through this boy who he becomes a man, goes off to Egypt, and we know the story, we've been studying it. It's through Joseph that God's multicolored grace is not only going to bless their family in great ways, but it's going to be a blessing to many other families on earth in a fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. That promise really expands through Joseph in a greater way than it ever did with Abraham. Through Joseph now, the great-grandson of Abraham, that blessing for many nations of the earth is taking place. Not just physical blessings in the famine, but the witness of Joseph in Egypt far and wide. The coming of Joseph not only redeemed Rachel's situation as a barren mother, Joseph would later be used by God to redeem, to rescue all of God's people from the barren land and famine to come. His name had to do with adding and taking away. And even though he first was taken away from his family, he has added many blessings to many families. And I've had a number of families share what a blessing it has been studying this story of Joseph again afresh, seeing more blessings for our families from this family. Turn with me to chapter 35, where we see Rachel's second son, who's mentioned in Genesis 46. She had two sons, and her prayer was answered. Genesis 35, verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." This was her wish with Joseph. May God add another. The midwife knew this was her heart cry, and she says, "Don't fear, you now have another." God has added another. It came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin, which means the right-hand son, the honored son. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave, to this day. And her grave is there to this day, too. I got to see it on my trip to Israel. I found out it was the third most revered site by the Jews. This is how much Israel honors their mother. It's considered one of the cornerstones of Jewish-Israeli identity. I was doing some reading that even in Bible times, Jews would make pilgrimages to this very site. Ignore the guy underneath the picture there, but there is a picture to Rachel's tomb. Here in the parking lot, there's a painting of how Rachel's tomb looked before they built some of the modern security walls in more recent decades. And it has two inscriptions. I went over and read them. There's one from the Midrash, a Jewish writing, and there's two from Scripture, Genesis 35, which we just read, and Genesis 31. And so this is a huge plaque on a wall honoring her. And this is what Jeremiah 31 says, that it quotes, "Rachel is weeping for her children." This is many years after Rachel. It's using Rachel as a term for the mothers of Israel. "Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." And then it says, "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. They will return from the land of their enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children." That's what's written on the wall there. And when we entered the area of Rachel's tomb, there were many Hasidic Jews playing the shofar. They were praying in great fervency while we were there. Here's a Hebrew plaque on Rachel's tomb. It has, in part, these words, "This is the house which was built by the great Prince of Israel. May we merit to see the righteous Messiah, God willing. Amen." And I want to play just a brief clip, if this works, for to give you a little bit of a feel for what we saw there in our time at Rachel's tomb. They're playing the shofar. And you probably can't see it with the lighting there, but many of them are praying in their ritual way, and they're very earnest, and they have great zeal in what they're praying. And of course, I couldn't understand what they were saying, but I thought, one of the thoughts I had this week, as I saw their earnestness and I saw their zeal, I thought, if only they knew that very passage from Scripture written on the wall there. That passage is about Jesus, who is not in his tomb. That very passage is quoted in the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, which also highlights the mothers of Israel. And then it talks about when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, very close to there, how they killed the babies, and then the mothers of Israel were weeping over that. And it quotes that very passage in Jeremiah as personifying the mothers of Israel, Rachel weeping for her children who are no more. But there's hope for your future, the Lord says, and for all the children of Israel who return, not just to the land, but who return to the Lord in faith. And that hope is not in Bethlehem going from Palestinian to Israeli control. That hope is found in the one who was born in Bethlehem for Israelis and for Palestinians and for all people who will trust in him. And that very passage on the wall there, Jeremiah 31, when you read that passage there, that passage is all about Jesus. He quotes this passage. Hebrews, written to the Hebrew Christians, quotes this passage. The new covenant is what that passage mentions there. And in the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels say Jesus inaugurated that new covenant with his Jewish disciples who were trusting in him. And it's open to all of every tribe and tongue who trust in him, in his life and his death and his resurrection, as their only hope. And one of the things that struck me is you can be very religious. You can have a zeal, as Paul said of his Jewish kinsmen in his day. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Question for you today is, do you know Christ? Do you have a saving knowledge of Christ? Because it's possible to be very religious, much more religious than you are, and to not know Christ. And if you do not know Christ in a saving way as your Lord who has changed your life, I would urge you to trust in him today, to weep over your sin, to repent, to cry out in faith to him. For Jew or Gentile, Christ alone is the only hope for Israel or the nations. And that brings us to our third and final reminder that I see in the family tree of Genesis 46, and that is that God cares for the unnoticed and all peoples. God cares for the unnoticed and all peoples. And I want to highlight in Genesis 46 some of the names. We've already looked at several of them, but some of the names maybe you haven't noticed or appreciated that are not forgotten to God. Their story had already been earlier, but he's repeating their names here. Look at verse 18. These are the sons of Zilpah. And look at verse 25. These are the sons of Bilhah. Those are two names you probably typically didn't notice or pay too much attention to when you would read the scripture in the past, but inspired scripture does draw our attention here. God honors these mothers who were servants, by the way. They were Gentiles. They were not within the family tree of their masters in the Jacob and Leah, or Jacob and Rachel, or Isaac and Rebekah, or Abraham and Sarah. They were not a part of that family tree. They were servants, Gentiles, outside of that group ethnically. Several wives of the 12 sons mentioned in this chapter also were not related to them ethnically, like Rachel and Leah and Sarah and Rebekah. The ladies who were all those other ladies were descended from Abraham's father, Terah. Genesis 46, verse 10, lists one of them, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. So Simeon had married a Canaanite woman. Canaanites were not Semitic people. They were not descended from Shem. They were from Noah's son Ham, along with the African peoples. And there's also an African mother in the end of verse 20 in this family tree, Joseph's wife, Asenath, from the land of On, which is in northeast Africa. In verse 12, there is another Canaanite union. It's alluding to the story there with Tamar and the two sons who died and the second one who wouldn't fulfill his duty to Tamar. And it was interesting to me that in Israel, the name of Tamar to this day is still very honored. She wasn't Jewish. She had played the harlot. But in Genesis 38, Judah saw Tamar as righteous and is more righteous than him. She believed the Lord, according to Jewish tradition. Her faith was imperfect, certainly in Genesis 38. But her role as the mother of Israel was later honored in Bible times on par with Rachel and Leah. I read this before, but listen to this again, how when Boaz and Ruth come together and they're married, when they're in the courtyard there with all of the witnesses, this is what all of the witnesses say, and apparently it was a benediction that you would give to a married couple in Israel. This is how you spoke blessing to a married couple in Israel. "We are witnesses," they said. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah." There they are, honored side by side. "Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you produce children, and through your children that the Lord will give you by this young woman, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So right there in Ruth chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, they are blessing the mothers of Israel, and they are also blessing one who came outside of the people of Israel to become a part of them, having the same faith as them. That's the same thing Ruth had done with Boaz. She was not Jewish either, but she had come to the same faith as Naomi. And I think those Israelites in the days of Ruth understood rightly from Genesis 46 how God honors the mothers who built up Israel, including ones outside of the ethnic clan that Rachel and Leah were a part of. Women like Tamar and Ruth were also honored by Israel and were considered a full part of Israel and were both mothers of the Messiah, along with Leah. Tamar, who is not a Jew, is still honored by them to this day. One of the places we went was a restaurant. It was called Tamar Restaurants, and we were driving by, and I said, "Mark, take a picture of that real quick," and we couldn't get our cameras out. I got a picture of the side of it that I won't show you, but it was called Tamar Restaurant. There's another one in the Jordan Valley called Zel Tamar. Here's one called Kuchina Tamar. There's several of these restaurants here, but I think the best tribute to mothers is in the New Testament. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 1. This lady is honored along with a number of other mothers on the first page of the Gospel of Matthew, to remind us that Israel has always been a multi-ethnic family, and the Messiah has been part of a multi-ethnic family tree, and he is a Messiah for all ethnicities and nations. Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Now look at verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's Tamar the Canaanite. Verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. She was also a Gentile, Canaanite from Jericho. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. She was a Moabite. Jericho and Moab and ancient Canaan, all those were places we traveled through. All those places are great reminders of the grace of Jesus the Messiah for all peoples. And I want you to see one more in Matthew. Matthew chapter 15, which really kind of brings this together, his continual grace for Canaanites and for all peoples, for outsiders, for those who were not part of God's people and may not have fit in with God's people, may not feel like they fit in. Here's one in Matthew 15, verse 21. Jesus went away from there. He was in the land of Israel and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. That's in the land of modern Syria. And a Canaanite woman, notice, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." But she came and she began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which may fall from their master's table. So we've got the children of Israel. Their outsiders were referred to as dogs. That was not a compliment, by the way. But here she considers herself in that lowly way. Yes, Lord, I am just a lowly outsider. I am just but even dogs, don't they get to feed on a little bit of crumbs? Isn't there some leftovers? Isn't there some spillover that can come from the table for someone like me? She is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. She is begging him for grace. She is seeing that she is unworthy and unclean, as dogs were considered in those days, but she is just begging, is there some left over for me? Is there some crumbs for someone like me? And then notice what Jesus says in verse 28. Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. So this is a mother, a Canaanite mother, again receiving the care of the Lord. Coming for her daughter, I believe the parallel in Luke says, that Jesus says, I have not found faith like this in Israel. Jesus, the Lord, shows his care for this Canaanite mother. He even says that her faith was greater than those of Israel. Even the children, even those who were to have a part of the table. He says, this one who sees herself in this way, her faith is great. And this is the same grace that is offered to all of us. We read so much of the Bible. We read so much of these people who are not ethnically related to us and God's grace to them. And yet God's, from the beginning, has always had a plan to expand that and to spread his grace and to share it with others. And because of that, we who are sitting in this room get to partake of his table and get to partake of his grace. It's a wonderful picture of the Lord's grace, not just to a mother, not just to a Gentile, to an outsider, but God's grace to all of us who see ourselves that way, who see ourselves as unworthy and unclean, who have come to him in that way, begging him for grace, knowing we don't deserve it, but begging him, is there some grace for me? And the Lord not only gives us some crumbs from his table, he feeds us at his table, he welcomes us to his table, and our cup overflows with his grace. What a Lord we have, and what a Savior, and what a gracious, mighty Lord we serve. I trust this will encourage your heart. I hope that you, as you go from here to your families, that you'll remember we're also part of a much bigger family, a family from every tribe and tongue, and that you will remember to pray for each other and pray for your church family. And let's do that now as we close. Our gracious Lord, we thank you and praise you for the body, the family of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you had in your mind from long ago, from Old Testament times, and even from before the foundation of the world, that you would bring us into your family. Even though we don't see, most of us in this room don't see any of our ancestors in this family tree, we are a part of this family fully as joint citizens and full joint heirs with the saints, as Ephesians says. What a wonderful thing that is, to be one body. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of that body and that precious reality of family. We thank you for our families here. We pray for those, Lord, who are in situations within their families that are difficult right now, Lord. We pray that you would give them a special grace, that you would encourage them by this family that went through many difficulties and many difficult and dark days, Lord, that your grace is at work in their families too, and that your grace is abundant for all who repent and beg Christ for it. Lord, we thank you for that grace. We pray that it would be manifest in our families and church family this week for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.